But before we get into it, I want to cover, clarify a few things, some background as to what I'm doing in this somewhat challenging passage of Scripture. First of all, I realize that I need to clarify something that I put on the screen last week during my message. I had this slide, a picture of these works of Tim LaHaye and Hank Hanegraaff and some other guys, the apocalyptic works that they have done. And I had put around them, kind of put this cross out sign around them as if to imply that you shouldn't touch these books. And I did not mean that at all, please. I don't know if anyone got that impression, but that is not at all what I was trying to imply at all. I was simply saying that in Matthew 24, his word for coming is parousia, which has to do with the presence of Jesus, the physical presence of Jesus for which these disciples so longed. Now, other scriptures use for coming the word apocalypsis, which is where these works, these fictional works primarily come from. So I just, please, do not throw rocks at me because I'm dissing Tim LaHaye. I'm not at all. But that work is a different approach than what Matthew 24 and 25 takes. Also, you may have been disappointed last week by the fact that I didn't really answer the question, what's going to be the sign? I'm trying to be careful as I approach all of these scriptures, as any scripture, but especially these, that I'm true to the text without imposing my own or anyone else's interpretation or spin on what it should say. Anyone else's preconceived notions of eschatology. Now, I've just thrown out a word, and I've used it a couple times, I think last week, and it's probably going to come up many more times. Eschatology. Now, kids, you're all drawing and coloring right now, but I want you to look up here for a second. How many of you kids, including Josiah, who's running the sound system, have any idea what eschatology means? Josiah, do you have any idea what eschatology might mean? Now, there's probably quite a few of you adults who do actually know what it means. But I'm going to ask you, how many of you adults aren't really sure what eschatology means either? Good. That does not surprise me at all, because it's not a word that we use in normal everyday conversation. What does eschatology mean? Well, essentially, eschatology is the study of things to come. Or more technically, it's the doctrine of the last things. So there you have it. Eschatology is the study of things to come, the doctrine of last things. So as you hear me throw this word out, eschatology or eschatological, that's what I'm talking about. The end times, the prophecies concerning what's going to happen at the last days. Okay? So remember that. If you have a hard time remembering, write it down. I think I've got it in the notes, but write it down. It's helpful to write, see it, hear it, and write it, and help you remember it, because you're going to hear that word again. The challenge in this passage of Scripture, Matthew 24 and 25, however, is it is determining what is eschatology, what is pure eschatology in the sense that it deals with the end times, and what is actually Jesus was foretelling things that were going to happen that have already happened. There's kind of a little bit of both here. As you find in many other prophecies of Scripture, you'll see this, what we call a dual fulfillment, where part of it's already come to pass, but some of it hasn't. You see that in both the Old and New Testament. And it's really challenging to figure out which is which. How do we deal with this? And I think there are elements of both here in Matthew 24 and 5. And finally, I want to be clear that I'm not planning to make any predictions. I think I kind of alluded to that last week. I'm not going to suggest any timelines. I'm not going to have a 20-foot chart that I'm going to roll out there. It's going to have all the different things, or how the sequence of things is going to play out. I've seen those, and they're neat. And people tend to like those things. Sorry, I'm not going to deliver that. And part of that is, I say that. The only way I'm going to do that is if I see the text demand that it needs to be done to help clarify it. Because this is, after all, God's Word. It's not mine. He gave it to us to reveal Himself and His plans and His purposes to us. Now, I'm going to do my best not to impose my frame of reference on the text that God, by the way, the Holy Spirit gave to Matthew. This passage of God, this passage of Scripture was given to us by God for some reason, right? It's not just here at random. It's not just here to be skipped over. It's here for some reason. Now, there's a common view of end times prophecies that has come to be known as pan-millennialism. Anyone ever heard of the term pan-millennialism? Sharon's shaking her head and smiling. It's kind of this idea that, well, it's all going to pan out in the end. So I'm not even going to worry about it. Because it's so difficult to understand, and there's been all these different ideas of how to approach this and what it means and all this stuff. And so I'm just kind of throw my arms up and say, what's the point? It's all going to pan out in the end. I'm not going to worry about it. Pan-millennialism. I've been tempted to take that approach myself at times. But I believe God has a word for us through this text this morning. Though the disciples' question, which Jesus addressed, was very specific, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? We're going to look more broadly at the answer. Now, it must have at least some eschatological, there's that word again, significance, emphasis, and value in answering that question. But we're going to be looking at three specific things here. And I talked about these last week at the end of the message. And these make this text very relevant. This is not irrelevant stuff. Some have kind of, perhaps the pan-millennialists have said, well, it's not really relevant. It doesn't really affect how does it affect how I live on a daily basis? I mean, really, how does Armageddon affect me paying a life bill, me putting food on the table for my family? How does it affect my daily life? And so many people have basically written off a whole portion of Scripture as being irrelevant because it doesn't apply to how I live every day. Well, guess what? As we go through these Scriptures, we're going to be looking for three major things. And again, I said these last week. We're looking for encouragement and edification of the church. This is one of the purposes of these Scriptures. Because we need this encouragement. We need this edification. We also see the evangelistic emphasis of these Scriptures. How do these Scriptures are intended to win the lost to Christ. And finally, and this is explicit in this text, Jesus said He was giving it to us so that no one would lead us astray, which is the title of this morning's message. So with those three things in mind, let's read Matthew 24, 3 verses 4 and 5 right now. Jesus answers them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray." Okay? Now, what I want to do for a second here is I want to back out, and I want to look at this passage kind of as an overview. And so if you were to look at your Bibles, you could look for some conjunctions at the beginning of each verse. I've got them on the screen here without all the distractions. Jesus answers, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will, and you will, for nation will, then they will, and then many will, and many false prophets will, and because lawlessness will, but the one who endures to the end, and this gospel will." You see all those conjunctions? All of these things are the answers to the question, "See that no one leads you astray." That really wasn't the question, but these are supporting the argument, "Don't be led astray. because, and, then, and. All of these things are so that we are not to be led astray. Are you with me so far? And then verse 15 starts with so, indicating that it's what to do in response to the information he's just given in verses 5 through 14. We're going to save that for next week. So verses 5 through 14 must be read in the light of the warning of Jesus, do not be led astray. See that no one leads you astray. His first concern is to his followers, and specifically here, the disciples, that they not be led astray. Now think for a minute about the audience Jesus is addressing in this passage of Scripture. It's the disciples, right? What were these guys facing? They were facing an onslaught of pressure that Jesus was not the Messiah. Jesus, in chapter 23, had just gotten done lambasting the scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you brood of vipers, all of these things. These are the men that these disciples will be facing by themselves very soon, because Jesus knows he's leaving. So you guys don't be led astray, because there's going to be a ton of pressure that says, I'm not the Messiah. There's another coming, still watching for the Messiah. There's going to be a ton of pressure, and Jesus knows that. So his identity as the Messiah would be questioned, and it would be an issue into the future. And it's one thing to remain true to Jesus and his teachings when he's there, when he's physically present, but that changes dramatically when he's no longer physically present, when he's gone. Remember, it's Christ's physical presence that concerns the disciples, the parousia. When are you coming back in the physical person? And that's the sense in which they longed for his coming again at that time. And so Jesus starts by addressing the interim between when he's gone and when he comes back. And so this alone should be a clue that he knew he would. That he knew he didn't that his return was going to be a while away. He was warning of these things, knowing that the problems these guys would be facing would be for long periods of time, many generations, as it turns out. So in fact, it could be argued that Jesus was saying in these verses, these are not the signs of my coming. Not the signs of my return. When you see these things, don't be led astray thinking that I've returned and that somehow you've missed the Messiah. Because you're going to see these things. They're going to happen. And they're going to happen a lot. For a long period of time. Don't start to think you've missed it. These are only the prolonged birth pains of the close of the age. And Jesus knew we would face these things. And many would be tempted to follow those who pointed these signs as indications that the Messiah had returned. In our longing to have the physical presence of Jesus dwelling in our midst again, we could be led astray. And so Jesus laid out what was soon to begin to prevent the faithful from being deceived. Read again. He said, verse 4, he answered them, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And so his first warning is, there's going to be many false Christs, and they're going to lead many astray. And still today, and throughout history, there are those who claim to be Jesus, or the Messiah. There were certainly those who made that claim to be the Messiah in the first century, many of them. And many were led astray, just as Jesus had warned. Now, I don't commonly use Wikipedia as a resource as I'm doing sermon preparation. But this week, I was just kind of curious. Okay, so if I were just type into Google, people that have claimed to be the Messiah. And Wikipedia was the top search engine, or the top response there. And so I went to that site, and Wikipedia lists names, since about the 1830s, 30 different people who have made that claim. 30. And that's, of course, a reliable source, right, Wikipedia? But I suspect that there's many, 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 many more that did not make the headlines. And that's in just roughly 200 years, just under 200 years. So there have been many false Christs, and they have led many astray. The next one, verse 6. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Have we heard some wars and rumors of wars? Have we heard that? See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of birth pains. So, wars and rumors of wars. And I'll tell you what, it wasn't hard to find pictures of wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes. I didn't put any pictures of famines and pestilences, but it wouldn't be hard to find those pictures either. Going back a long, long time, since before pictures were even available. Have we heard of this? Yes! Indeed, the Judean territory was a hotbed of military activity in the decades immediately following Christ's departure. There were at least three threats of war against the Jews by different Roman emperors, and three uprisings of Gentiles against the Jews. This was early on, almost 1900 years ago. And all of these things began happening in the lifetimes of those to whom Jesus spoke at that time. And certainly, in the lifetime of Matthew's original audience, they saw these things. They saw wars. They saw rumors of wars. And Jesus said, it's going to happen, but it's not the end yet. It's the beginnings of the birth pains. Did you hear that? So that means that shortly after Jesus left, the birth pains began. Right? It's a long time. It's a lot of birth pains. So he says, don't be led astray. These are the labor pains. The end is not here yet. Just because you see all this distress in the world. And these birth pains have been going on for a long time. The next one, he gets to verse 9. Try it again. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Tribulation, death, being hated by all nations for the sake of Christ's name. You know, for just over 200 years, many churches have embraced an eschatological view that maintains that Christians will be raptured before the tribulation. Well, that's been my frame of reference. That's how I was brought up. But if that's the case, then what's going on here must be something different. Once again, it seems clear that Jesus was warning that the disciples, at least, because that's the view that he's addressing here, would be handed over to tribulation and be put to death. Indeed, they were. As I said last week, all of the disciples died either as martyrs or as political prisoners for the name and sake of Jesus Christ. And at whose hands did that happen? It was the hands of the nations of the world. It's been going on for 2,000 years. And it hasn't stopped. It's going on right now. At just an unbelievable pace. This map behind me on the wall there shows those of the nations that are highlighted where Christianity is either illegal or highly restricted. That's where most of the world's population lives, by the way. It's going on now. tribulation, persecution, death at the hands of the nations of the world. It's going on now, and it's been going on for 1900 years. And these are the beginnings, Jesus said, of the birth pains. And he goes on to verse 10. Many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. We read of this activity in the New Testament, in the books which follow Matthew, the later books. They often address specific situations in which some who claimed to follow Christ fell away, and others turned on Christians, and especially their leaders. You don't have to read much of the New Testament to hear that theme coming out again and again as it happens. And you know what? It's still happening today. Many fall away. Many fall away. Presently. And then they turn on the Christians they once called brother or sister, and especially their leaders. You know, it's one thing to face persecution from the nations, those outside the church. But the real struggle is when it happens inside the church. And we commonly think, and I think rightfully so, that that is satanic in its origins. And we address it as such. But it's also exactly what Jesus said was going to happen as part of the birth pains. And it's probably safe to say that more folks succumb to that pressure from inside the church than from outside the church. And I would say not just in the Western world where we don't face that persecution, but I would say probably even so in the world that where they do face that persecution. Undoubtedly so. It's the stabbing in the back by your Christian brothers and sisters that hurts the most and causes so many to just throw up their arms and say, I can't take this. Oh, the church is too full of problems. They're a bunch of hypocrites. All I've seen is troubles in the church. And they walk away. And that's exactly what Jesus said was going to happen. This is why he's giving this to the disciples. Because these are the things we're going to face and have faced for 2,000 years. Persecution, tribulation, that, rumors of wars, famine, pestilences, all of those things. Yeah, we can understand those things. But when it happens from within the body of Christ, it's more than we can take. And many fall away because of it. And many refuse to come back because of it. And that's why Jesus said to his disciples and to us, this is going to happen. Are you listening? This is not someday yonder stuff. This is now. He also said, verse 11, many prophets will arise and lead many astray. We don't have to look far or hard to find that going on today. A couple well-known guys there on the screen. Jim Jones, don't drink the Kool-Aid, right? He led a whole bunch of people astray. Joseph Smith, Mormons, a whole bunch of them have been led astray. False prophets, many of them. We've seen them today, and they've been going on since the early days of the church. Many New Testament writers address those as well. And finally, Jesus said, verse 12, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Lawlessness increases, and the love of many grows cold. You know what? Lawlessness is the natural result of all of this activity. If all of these troubles have disheartened believers and caused some to abandon the faith altogether and provided others occasion to actually betray those they once claimed as brothers or sisters in Christ, it stands to reason that there's little need to adhere to any moral standard that's any higher than society's. Do we see that today? If you don't, you're not looking very hard, because it's going on. And it's going on inside the church. That's the lawlessness he's talking about. The lawlessness in the culture, I mean, we talked in Sunday school briefly about Jonah and Nineveh. Talk about lawlessness, Babylon, lawlessness. That's not a new thing to the world. But when it infiltrates Christ's church, that's where it becomes problematic. And that's why the love of many grows cold. I love the little cartoon up there. Three easy ways. This could be prosperity theology or any false theology. Get your Bible out, get a lighter, and believe whatever. That's exactly what we see going on. I made reference last week to a major denomination who's done just that with a sin that God sees as quite heinous. I'll believe whatever. It's okay. Lawlessness has increased. The great irony of this is that often as these moves toward lawlessness in the church are done, they're done in the name of love and acceptance and tolerance. And then what happens? As lawlessness increases in that way, it results in Christian love actually decreasing. Oh, we want love. So we'll accept this lawlessness. And what happens? Jesus said, the love of many grows cold because of it. Now, I've already said this, but now it's official because I'm at that point on the outline. It's on the screen behind me. These are not to be taken as signs of Jesus' impending return. Now, some of you may be ready to take up stones and throw me out of here for a statement like that. Let's go back through this list of things. Because I don't think that these are signs of Jesus' return. And here's why. First of all, note all the many's that he's got. Many will come and they'll lead many astray. And he also had in the middle of it, he's got this, the end is not yet. These are the beginnings of the birth pains. But then again, look at the many's. Many will fall away. Many false prophets lead many astray. The love of many will grow cold. That many, 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 many is repeated over and over and over because it's going to be a widespread problem. And to me, this screams, this is going to take a long time. There's going to be many because it's going to happen over the course of a long period of time. The disciples' desire was no different than our desire today. We're ready for Jesus to come back today, aren't we? Even so, Lord, quickly come. We're ready. And I would say, my desire as a disciple is for His physical presence with us. His parousia. His coming again to be present with us. We long for that. The disciples didn't want Jesus to go in the first place. They said, well, why, where are you going? Which is why they wanted him back soon. So those who would follow Christ as a result of their testimony, after Christ has gone, they would have desired, very much like us, that He come back soon to be physically present with us. In our zeal for His soon return, there's a risk of being led astray. Thus Jesus gave many clues that His return would not be immediate, but that it would in fact take a long time. And all of these many's, I think, indicate an extended period of time. And that's without considering those statements in the middle about it's not the end yet, these are but the beginnings of the birth pains. Well, that's in many ways a lot of sad and depressing news. As we evaluate all of these things of which Jesus spoke, it seems clear that pretty much all of these are taking place right now. And they have been since the early years after Christ left. This was the warning to the disciples that all as these things transpired, they should not be led astray. That's the point of these verses. That's the point of all of these things. Don't be led astray. These aren't signs of Christ's impending return. These are what are going to happen over a long period of time. So be prepared, disciples, that you not be led astray, because you're going to see these things. And we have. Clearly, we have. You'd have to have your head buried in the sand, awful deep, to not know that these things are going on and have been for a very, 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 very long time. Don't be led astray. It's the reality in which we live today. Christians since the first day of the church have lived with this reality. Don't be led astray. They don't indicate the end of the age, or that we've somehow missed the return of Jesus, or that when the next great so-called prophet arises and presents himself as the Messiah, that we should follow him. There's going to be some pretty significant signs that will come, and Jesus is going to get to those. But these aren't it. So he admonishes his disciples in response to these things. Two very clear directives that apply to us today. We're going to be going through these birth pains that are not the end. And so he says, verse 13, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." Okay, so if these few verses are not the signs of Jesus' impending return, what are they? Jesus doesn't want us to be led astray. Rather, he said he wants us to endure all the way to the end. That is why he told the disciples these things. Hang in there, guys. You're going to face these things. You're going to face persecution and trial and tribulation and death. And you're going to be handed over to the many nations. And there's going to be fighting within the church. And there's going to be betrayal. And there's going to be all of these things that are going to happen. Hang in there, guys. Endure to the end. Remember, Jesus is talking to these 12 men, 11 of whom were going to lead the early church. Hang in there, guys. Don't become discouraged. Endure all the way to the end. Hang in there. He also said that we must proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, we tend to read this strictly as a predictive thing. When the last people group is reached, then Jesus is going to return. Right? And that's not inappropriate. That's the context. He's speaking about his return. And he says, well, when it's done, then you can expect the end. For almost 2,000 years, the church has recognized in this statement the implication that we must proclaim the gospel. That has been the implication that we have taken from it for all these years, all these centuries. And we have urgently sent out missionaries around the world for that purpose. And by the way, America, North America, was one of those places where Christians were sending missionaries to those unreached Indians. Those savages, as they called them. That's why Bob and Dottie went to Colombia, to this remote Indian tribe. That's why Howard and Bonnie went to Papua New Guinea. There's people there that hadn't heard about Jesus. And I'm proud to say that the Free Church and Village Bible Church in particular have been faithful in this commission since their inception, since their beginnings. Now, some want to downplay the value and the importance of world evangelism. arguing that we should invest our resources locally. And yes, we must invest our resources locally, and we do. We're concerned about those in our community turning to Christ. At the same time, there are folks all over the world who've never had the opportunity because they've never even heard about Jesus. So on your outline, I have two questions there. I ask you, why should we neglect those who have never heard at all, for the sake of those who have heard but have refused? Is it fair to neglect those people who have never heard while trying to convince those who have heard and rejected the message? Now, to be clear, I'm the kind of guy that when I meet someone who doesn't know Jesus, I hang on to them. Now, I can invest hours and hours and hours in this person who has repeatedly said, "I don't want that. You're a nice guy, but I don't really want anything to do with Jesus. Whatever excuse it might be, I don't want anything to do with it." But over here, there's 50 people who've never even heard about Jesus. Is it fair to those 50 to invest all my energy in this person's already heard? And I said repeatedly, "I don't want it." I think in many ways that's the command. It's why this command reached the world. Not that we neglect those people who are local, but that we not neglect those people who are global, who have never heard. That's why we support missionaries who are going to places that we won't go. We can't go. And let me just say that we must be missionaries proclaiming the gospel where we are. Yes, we reach the world, but you know what? We're not in the far reaches of the world right now. We are here in Cherokee Village, Arkansas. What are we doing here? This is where our responsibility is now. Your responsibility to proclaim the gospel is where you are. Whether it's in Cherokee Village, Arkansas, or whether God calls you to Henley, Missouri, or whether God calls you to wherever in the world. God has called us to proclaim the gospel where we are. We do it now, not someday yonder. By the way, the second one on there is, who else is going to do it? Who else is responsible for telling the world about Jesus if not the followers of Jesus? There is no one else. It's us, guys. It's our responsibility. Which is why we proclaim the gospel again where we are. And we support those who go where we can't go, where we haven't been called. Rest assured, an end will come. And Jesus will get to the answer of the burning question, what will be the sign of the end of the age? What's going to be the sign of your coming? He's going to get to that. In the meantime, knowing that an end will come gives us a reason to live, as our statement of faith declares, with constant expectancy, and as our blessed hope motivates the believer, that's us, to godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission. This is why the return of Christ and understanding it is so important, because it motivates us to get busy to proclaim the gospel. So see that no one leads you astray as you endure to the end and you proclaim the gospel. This is what we're about at Village Bible Church. So we keep our focus on Christ, on the cross, and on proclaiming Him to everyone we possibly can. That is our target. That is our mission. And this is the message of Matthew 24, 4 through 14. Do not be led astray. Endure to the end. Proclaim the gospel where you are right now. And by the way, we can't proclaim a gospel we don't understand. So we must study. Study God's Word. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the fact that you promised you will return. And Lord, though we don't understand all the details leading up to your return necessarily, there is an element of ambiguity and misunderstanding, and for some even perhaps controversy. But Lord, you have given us a promise that you will return. And you have described some signs. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful in the meantime as we await your return. That we would not be led astray by false teachers, false messiahs, false teachings, lawlessness. We would not be discouraged by persecution from without the church, by troubles within the church. But Lord, that we would look at these things and realize that you told us they were coming. You warned us they were coming. And that they would cause some to fall away. In fact, they would cause many to fall away. Lord, I pray for the folks here who do know you as their Savior, that they would endure all the way to the end. And that they, that we, would proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of Christ until the day you come and get us. In Jesus' name, amen.